Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to, 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3. We'll be reading verses 16 through 28. 1 Kings 3, beginning in verse 16. This is the infallible word of our God. 1 Kings 3:16. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I'd born. Then the other woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, 'The one says, "This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one." And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. And dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect if you ask most professing Christians who Solomon was, they could tell you he's David's son who became king. And if you ask them to tell you something about Solomon or about his reign, this is the first story that would come to mind. It's well known. It's really the epitome of Solomon's wisdom. But it's important, as it always is, to keep this well-known story in context. This surely is an amazing demonstration of wisdom, but it's actually more than that. It's Solomon exercising a gracious gift that was given to him by Yahweh. We learned in our previous study that while Solomon was leading a grand worship service at Gibeon, that the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, "Ask whatever you will of me." And Solomon asked for a learning and listening heart. And this pleased the Lord because Solomon didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for long life. He didn't ask for powers to crush his enemies. But he asked for a spiritual gift that would enable him to better serve the Lord and the Lord's people. A listening and discerning heart. And so God actually gave him a wise and understanding heart, and to such a degree that Solomon had no equal in the past, nor will there be one in the future of any mere man. That's where we pick up this evening. Now, before we even jump into our passage, just notice where the passage is going to take us. We're told there in the last phrase of the chapter that God's people saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. No, the wisdom, this God-given wisdom, results in Solomon's ability to administer justice. So that's where the text is moving us. That's where we're heading. You want to sort of keep that in the back of your mind. Now I'm going to unpack these verses under four headings. A surprising context, a sticky situation, a searched for verdict, and a sure confidence. A surprising context, a sticky situation, searched for verdict, and a sure confidence. So first off, a surprising context. Solomon's wisdom is going to be put to the test. And this is an odd, even jarring context for a couple reasons. I mean, we don't want to miss this. This is the first opportunity after God granted him wisdom for Solomon to have the opportunity to put it on display. And the exercise of his amazing wisdom isn't going to be seen in his ability to forge important political alliances. It won't be in his ability to create amazing trade routes to bless his people. It won't be in his profound scientific discoveries. And it won't be in his remarkable skills as God's architect and builder. Now, to be sure, we are going to see Solomon's wisdom in all of those things that I just mentioned. But the first demonstration of his wisdom will be solving this case between a surprising pair of litigants. Listen again to verse 16. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. Now when we read that the first time, did it catch you off guard? Maybe not, because you so know the story, but it should catch us off guard. I mean, look who's standing before the king of Israel. Two harlots, two women of ill repute, two women engaged in the oldest profession, two women who work in Jerusalem's red light district, two women who made their living on their back. You can pick the euphemism that you find least objectionable, but there's no sugar coating it. These were two harlots, two prostitutes, what the King James called two whores. And they're in Jerusalem, presumably in the royal throne room, standing before Solomon. It may be that they had seen a lesser magistrate who was unable to wisely administer justice, but now they're in front of the king. And what this means is there were harlots in Israel. Think about that. And there's no reason to believe these women weren't Israelites. They almost certainly were. And clearly, this isn't the first time there were harlots in Israel. More often than not, you find them working at shrines and temples where false gods were worshipped, but there were harlots in Israel. And frankly, they provided their service because there was a market, right? And so when we hear of prostitutes in Israel, it's not just a reflection on the women's character. It's a reflection on Israel's moral character, or lack of moral character. And the Lord had told the people, for centuries before this even, that this would create a perilous situation for Israel. For example, back in Leviticus 19:29, under Moses, hundreds of years earlier, the Lord commanded Israel, "Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute." Listen, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. And you don't want to miss the connection there. If Israel is tolerant of prostitution, it's going to impact Israel's relationship to God. It will fill the land with depravity and lead the people into spiritual idolatry. Think of it this way. A godly marriage in Israel, and of course in the church, is meant to be a picture between God's people and their husband, Yahweh, imagery that Jesus picks up on and fulfills in a glorious way to describe his relationship to the church. When men engaged a harlot, it was a poisonous picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to their bridegroom. And you know, because of this, priests were strictly prohibited from marrying prostitutes or former prostitutes. Leviticus 21:7. And if a priest's daughter became a prostitute, she was to be burned with fire. Leviticus 21:9. And this punishment for prostitution that I mentioned there in Leviticus 21:9, burning with fire, we actually see that working itself out much earlier in Israel, even before the law was given. Perhaps you can go back in your memory 5 years or so when we were doing our study of the book of Genesis. You'll remember when Judah discovered his daughter-in-law Tamar had played the harlot and gotten pregnant. In Genesis 38:24, Judah exclaimed, "Let her be burned." That was the disposition that Israel was to have of harlotry. Of course, you may remember Judah changed his tune when he recognized that Tamar had become pregnant when he committed adultery with her. And so Judah represents something of the paradoxical paradigm of prostitution within Israel. They knew prostitution was wrong, but they tolerated and then occasionally would engage in it. And now two harlots are standing before Solomon. What are we to make of this surprising context? Well, first, and this is something of the low-hanging fruit, but it really does present us a picture of Israel's unhealthy spiritual situation. And a kind of perpetual unhealthy spiritual situation. As I said, the presence of prostitutes in Israel isn't unprecedented, but it's always a picture of some spiritual poison that's flowing through Israel's spiritual veins. And second, this seems to teach us something about Israel's king. And anyone who serves faithfully as a great king of Israel is actually going to be committed to rendering justice to all, even the marginalized, even the outcast sinners of Israel. Even they ought to expect justice. And certainly this is what Solomon aimed for, biblical justice for all people, what we might call true blind justice. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 72. This is very illustrative because Psalm 72 is one of only two psalms that are attributed to Solomon. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 4, we'll read here and get a picture that it was Solomon's desire that justice be impartial. Psalm 72, beginning in verse 1. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He'll save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor." So Solomon was convinced the wise administration of justice was for all of God's people, the poor, the rich, for everyone. And that's because, contrary to popular opinion, justice, real justice, biblical justice, is impartial. It doesn't see status or money or position. Justice is rightly applying God's word and God's law equally to all people. That's biblical justice. Anything other than that is a counterfeit to biblical justice. And part of that, and part of what we learn from Solomon, is being aware that we can have a tendency to side with one group or another. And often in history, the outcast, the weak, the marginalized have been shortchanged in regards to justice. But it wasn't to be so in Israel. Not when there was a faithful king. Israel's true king was to use his wisdom to administer justice. So all in all, this is a surprising context for Solomon to first exercise his divine gift of wisdom. He's got to deal with two harlots. And that brings us to our second heading, a sticky situation. when you read through verses 17 to 22, those six verses present us a sticky situation that moves very quickly from tragedy to desperation to deception, and as we'll see in a couple minutes, to unparalleled bitterness. The story begins with one of the prostitutes laying out the case as she sees it. Her side of the story. She shares a house with the other woman. The house was almost certainly a brothel. It was relatively common in antiquity for a brothel to have a small part of the inn that was set aside for girls that became pregnant, or at least too pregnant to work. And they would stay there till they had their babies and then get back to their trade. And although we don't know for sure, the situation these two women were in was likely something of that nature. Now, the two women were the only ones in the house or in that part of the house. And they both have their babies. And we're told of a horrible tragedy. The first harlot that's laying out the situation says in verse 19, this other woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. It's interesting that we don't know how she knew this. And the tragedy is simply recorded here as part of her case. And the tragedy presumably turned to desperation and deception when the prostitute with the dead son went in under the cover of night while everyone was sound asleep and exchanged her dead son for the living son of the other woman. And the woman who's presently speaking to Solomon said when morning came, as she got ready to nurse the little one, it became clear that he was dead. It's hard to imagine the panic and terror in this mother's eyes as she looks down and she sees her dead son. But then as the light of day begins to increase, she realizes, but this is not my son. And this is, with this bit of information given, this is when the royal court becomes a shouting match, something of a free-for-all. Verse 22 says, then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. And then the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. And thus said the women. The idea here is they're going back and forth. This is a shouting match. And on one level, you know, it's hard not to feel for both women. But knowing the story, it's really hard not to feel a special sympathy for the first prostitute telling her side. But the thing is, and this is important, we do know the rest of the story. We do know where it ends up. And if we just stopped reading right here, we wouldn't actually know who's telling the truth. And at this point, neither did Solomon. This is a sticky situation because the text doesn't make it at all clear. There were no witnesses, we're told. There were no blood tests for Solomon to order. He couldn't order a DNA test. Perhaps he had some inclination by the tones of the women, or maybe he was carefully watching body language, but there's nothing in this story that makes it clear which of the two women really is the actual mama of the living baby boy. A sticky situation. How will Solomon know who's telling the truth? How will he resolve this sticky situation? Well, hold that and let's merge into our third heading. A searched for verdict. A searched for verdict. As I was thinking about this difficult situation before Solomon, it occurred to me this is where our culture finds itself. Unsure of who or what to believe. It's mind-boggling, don't you think? When you hear politicians or business leaders or celebrities speak, they'll look at identical situations, the exact same set of facts, and one will say up, the other will say down. One will say black, the other will say white. And we're left wondering, how can I know who's telling the truth? Unfortunately, we don't have the wisdom of Solomon, but we can learn from the way he deals with this sticky situation. First off, notice something Solomon does. He listens very carefully to both women. And he's able to summarize what they said in verse 23. The one says, "This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one." And the other says, "No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one." So he had listened carefully. And this is important. Remember what Solomon had actually asked God for in the prayer? A listening heart. And that's what he's putting on display here. A listening heart. And this is an important part of wisdom and settling disputes and administering justice and, frankly, being able to discern truth from lies. You have to be a careful listener, right? And in Proverbs, Solomon will actually lay out some very practical ways for God's people to be able to discern difficult situations. And much of what he has to say is, learn to be a careful listener. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Let's just look at a couple of the verses there. Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Look first at verse 2. Verse 2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. So this is the person who has almost no interest in listening because he has little interest in wisdom. He or she just wants to spout off. They're the kind of person that tends to be in love with their own voice. And what makes this person a fool is they want to talk when they've not yet learned. And they're identified as a fool. Skip down to verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's his folly and shame to him. So if you start answering and making decisions and thinking you understand before a thorough listening, a careful listening, it's folly and shame. If you want to know if a story is true, you need to hear the whole story. If you're faced with a controversy, you really need to get both sides and make sure you understand both sides. We know that because if you glance down at verse 17, we get confirmation. Verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And that final principle, and these all build one upon the next. Listen, examine, cross-examine. This is such an important principle to get because people can be persuasive. Sometimes liars are very persuasive. Sometimes people who are simply wrong are very persuasive, simply because they have rhetorical gifts. And one of the biblical antidotes to prevent from being duped and deceived is listening carefully, listening to both sides of an argument, allowing issues to be cross-examined. But sometimes, even if you have listened carefully, it can be hard to discern certain situations. And that seems to be what happened to Solomon. He had listened carefully. He did understand the arguments, but he still isn't sure. And so he moves forward in this process of a searched for verdict. Our third heading, a searched for verdict. And he does something that's surreal and likely astonished everyone in the royal court. Whatever they were expecting Solomon to say or do at this point, you can be sure it wasn't what's recorded in verse 24. Then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. This must have sounded odd. How could a sword be the solution for justice in this situation? My thoughts about the oddity of the request likely turned to shock and horror when the king went on to say, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." You have to know this must have been one of those situations when you can hear a pin drop. How could Israel's king suggest something so awful and so wrong? This is injustice. This is folly. But there's a method to King Solomon's perceived madness at this point. He's forcing the two litigants to own the severity of the situation. And he intends to expose their motives to the light of day. And I want to insert something here. Something that must have dawned on Solomon. There is an aspect of this story that's crystal clear. One of the women is lying about being the baby's mom. We can say that. One of them is lying. See, they both agree to a number of things. They both agree with the designation that they're harlots. They both agree that they got pregnant. They both agree they had babies. They both agree that one of them died. All those facts are out there and they're not in dispute. The only issue is whether or not there was a bit of baby switching going on. And so in this kind of situation, we need to recognize one of the women is a liar. And this is something Christians need to be able to recognize if we want to discern the world around us. We need to recognize sometimes people are lying and we see it. If someone says, you know, it's 20 degrees outside and it's snowing right now just outside this building. And somebody else says, no, it's 85 degrees and sunny right now just outside this building. There is the possibility both of them are off the rocker. But in all likelihood, one of the persons is either delusional or they're lying. And we dare not think we can bring together two disparate views of reality with words like nuance. There's no nuance here. When people say that in this kind of situation, just say balderdash. This isn't nuance. There's a liar here. That's what Solomon sees. That's what enables him to move forward. Somebody's lying. And wisdom would encourage us to figure out who it is, especially when there's a matter so crucial, and especially if we're genuinely concerned with justice. You see, there can be no justice where there's no pursuit of truth. And that seems to be behind Solomon's frightful order. An order that I don't think he ever intended to carry out. In his wisdom, Solomon seemed to know with the implications of this drastic measure permeating the mood of the throne room, this horrible decree would force something of the women's true character to emerge. And that's just what happens. It wouldn't have happened if he didn't know one of them was a liar. And the response of the two women couldn't be more different. And their responses most definitely bring clarity to the whole situation. Verse 26 tells us, "Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.'" The first response, the mother of the living son, is visibly shaken by Solomon's proposal, and her heart's filled with so much longing and compassion for her son. She is willing to do anything for the sake of the little one's life. And this really is nothing less than a vivid and beautiful demonstration of mama love. She was willing to endure the devastation of giving her son to the other woman, as long as it meant he could live. If you want a picture of sacrificial love, and more specifically, self-sacrificing mother love, this is it. Her thinking is altogether love-focused. What is love, really? It's an ultimate concern for the other's highest good, even if that means she will suffer the loss of her baby boy as long as he lives. On the other hand, the other woman is so filled with bitterness at this point, she figures if she can't have this little baby, no one will. And her loveless solution to the dilemma is this: divide him. It's hard to imagine anything more callous. We don't know if her bitterness was born out of tragedy, but this is clearly a woman given over by God to such an extent she's lost her natural motherly affections. And with this, Solomon has finally attained his searched for verdict. And in verse 27, the king said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She's the mother." Again, this is an incredible picture of wisdom and discernment. In Proverbs 25:2, Solomon will write that it is the glory of kings to search things out. And that's what Solomon's done. And certainly he reflects that glory. And his fame began to spread throughout the land and established among the people a sure confidence. Verse 28 tells us that all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. What a king! One in whom the very wisdom of God dwells to administer justice. And his wisdom and his righteousness makes him famous. And of course, brothers and sisters, we know King Solomon ultimately points us to the one who's greater than Solomon, to King Jesus. For all Solomon's wisdom in this act, for all the justice he does indeed administer, we know his life will end in folly, and he will be in need of a righteous king who will not only administer justice, but satisfy justice on his behalf. And it's interesting that a lot of the language of 1 Kings 3 is found in one of the great messianic promises and prophecies. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 11, and we'll start to wrap up there. Isaiah 11. A lot of the same words are used here: wisdom, justice, judgment, righteousness. Isaiah 11, and we'll read, verses 1 through 5. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Now, this is looking forward and anticipating a coming king who will have full divine wisdom, who will judge perfectly and judge in perfect righteousness. And as we wrap up, we ought to ask ourselves if we can think of another story that might have something to do with a baby boy and a king and maybe even a couple prostitutes in his earthly lineage. Of course, I'm thinking of Tamar and Rahab, who were in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, and the baby is King Jesus. And he'll not only administer justice for those two prostitutes in his earthly lineage, he'll satisfy God's justice on their behalf. And not theirs only, but all who turn to Jesus by faith. That's the wisdom of the gospel. God's justice administered, satisfied, and sinners are saved. And all at the hands of our great King. What a King. What a Savior. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions if you have any. Comments. Well, let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for those parts of your word that we know well. And we pray as we restudy those that they brought into our hearts afresh and that we saw new truths. And we just pray that this story helps us see the wisdom of the gospel, the one who will administer justice perfectly and do so by satisfying justice for his own people. Bless us with that knowledge and keep us as we go from here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.